Godly Leadership, number 6 in the 1 Timothy series. This is an exposition of 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Sunday evening, August the 25th, 2019.
Let's bow for a word of prayer together. Father, thank you for the evidence of your grace. Thank you for your kindness to us as a church family. And Lord, I pray that we'll be faithful and good stewards of what you've entrusted to us. And over the next few weeks as we begin this process, Lord, give us grace in dealing with one another. Give us patience as we work with contractors and all the mess that comes with this degree of remodeling and the changes that and the adaptation that has to happen for the next few weeks until we finish the project. So give us grace in dealing with one another. Father, tonight as we come together around your word, I pray that you would open our minds and hearts to your truth, that you would grant to us insight and understanding and courage and boldness to order our lives, make sure that we live out the truth that we profess. As you speak, may we hear. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. It was early in the morning. Early enough in the morning that I was not expecting a phone call. I was especially not expecting a phone call from this particular friend. The phone rang and I answered it and he said, "Rod, have you seen this morning's paper?" To which I said, "No, I normally don't read while I'm sleeping." "Why?" And he said, "Well, there's some news in the paper." And he began to tell me about how on the front page of the paper, a prominent pastor that we both admired was resigning. And I told him, "No, that's a mistake. That isn't happening. That's not true." And then he dropped the other shoe. He is resigning because of multiple homosexual affairs. Not over a period of weeks, but over years. It was a long-term practice of this particular pastor. I rushed out and got a paper, and there it was on the front page of the Fort Worth Star-Telegram. We were seminary students at the time. We had both just attended a conference just a week or two before that announcement where that particular pastor led. And he was a gifted teacher. And he taught in a very profound way. And people were greatly moved by his teaching. And his teaching was profound. And here's the news that he's resigning. And he's resigning for that particular reason. I was devastated. It was the first, but certainly not the last, taste of bitter disappointment due to the failure of leadership. We know of the problems within the Roman Catholic Church over the years, and that's been well documented, but we also know that we as Southern Baptists have had our own problems over the last year. The executive director, chief operating officer of our executive committee had to resign because of moral failure. Right on the heels of that, at least two seminary professors at different schools had to resign for the same reasons. Another prominent leader, president of one of our seminaries, was forced out by the Board of Trustees because of the way he handled an alleged rape on campus and covered up and not dealing with it as it should have been dealt with. Then there were the series of articles in the Houston Chronicle about moral failures and problems and abuse within Southern Baptist churches. Add to that, more recently, a prominent pastor saying that he's leaving the faith, that he no longer considers himself a Christian. Not long after that, in a matter of days, a songwriter, very prominent in Christian music, came out with the same statement, that he too has abandoned the faith. And it leaves me believing that we, meaning us as the church, are part of the reason for why there is such animosity toward the church. We're to blame because of some of the things that we've done in recent years. Maybe we are the cause of such animosity. Now, for every high-profile failure, there are numerous lesser-known failures. And while they're not as widely known, they're just as devastating for the churches and the families that are affected by it. When a pastor falls, when a leader falls, it is devastating. The problem isn't always sexual or ethical. It may be an abusive attitude. It may be that the leader rules with an iron-fisted dominance. And such failings aren't exclusive to pastors. I think with the growing emphasis within churches of the model for the church no longer being a shepherd, but a CEO, we've bought into an idea that in the church, the most important thing is the bottom line. And so that attitude of the bottom line says that the most important thing within the church are nickels, noses, and numbers. My question is the church of the Lord Jesus a bottom line institution? How do we in the church measure success? What principles are to guide the church? The Apostle Paul, writing to Timothy, said, "I hope to come to you soon, but I'm writing these things so that if I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." Timothy, I'm writing to you so you'll know how to do church. So you know how that you ought to act within the church, so the church will understand how they are to act and to respond. Our text tonight is found in 1 Timothy chapter 3, and we're going to look at the first 7 verses. In the opening chapter, Paul tells Timothy that the work of the church requires a sure word and a divine enabling. Further, that there must be doctrinal integrity and there needs to be a focus on evangelism. He then deals with worship and wonder of those who've experienced forgiveness. And he says the battle is waged through doctrinal purity and holy living. It's not a matter of one or the other. It's not a matter that, well, we either have good solid doctrine or we have good holy lives. No, we need both. We need to be sound doctrinally. We need to be speaking the truth. We need to be teaching the truth. We also need to be living the truth. We ought to live a life that reflects the doctrine that we proclaim. In chapter 2, the focus is on world-impacting ministry through a mission mentality in a divinely ordained order. Now, in chapter 3, he comes to deal with the character of those who will lead within the church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning at verse 1. The saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought up by outsiders, so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. As we work our way through this text, we are reminded that world-impacting ministry demands godly leadership. As a church, if we want to impact the culture, if we want to impact the community, if we want to impact the world, then it's going to require godly leadership. So follow the argument throughout. World-impacting ministry embraces a mission mentality. That is, its concern, its passion is to reach the world with the gospel. Its passion is to teach others the truth. It needs to be evangelistic. It also needs a divinely ordained order. We need to do things the way God has outlined it, with the roles that God has given to us in the church. And now he tells us that godly leadership is demanded. I want to call to your attention an affirmation and then two corresponding demands. First, the affirmation. In verse 1, godly leadership is a worthy ambition. Godly leadership is a worthy ambition. The context of this passage deals with the qualifications of overseers or bishops. Now, it's my understanding that the term overseer or bishop, along with the term elder or pastor, are all synonymous in the New Testament. They're all talking about the same thing. They're all talking about the same role. They're all talking about what you and I, in our context, typically call pastor. I think it's also clear in the New Testament that in most cases there is a plurality of elders within any given church, that it's not a one-man show, that there are a group of people who are given this responsibility. So in that sense, I think that while overseer is a pastor, I also think it's legitimate to think of it in a wider sense than we normally do. I'm not convinced the term is exclusively used for pastor in the sense that we understand pastor as lead pastor over the church, but there may be multiple pastors within a given church, some of them full-time, some of them lay ministers, but all given a certain authority and a role to play within the church. So I think it's better to think of that in the context, this context of the overall leadership of the church. Part of my reasoning for that in this passage is that there's no talk of structure or duties. We're not told in this passage that, this is what these people do. This is about their qualifications. This is about those who aspire to leadership in the church, what kind of things should be characteristic of their lives? What should mark those who desire or seek an office of leadership within the church? Now, you know as well as I do that church leadership can attract people who have mixed motives or outright sinful motives. There are all kinds of reasons for why a person might seek out, desire, leadership within the church. Some are seeking prestige and power. Some are determined that they want something that gives them recognition. I can't tell you the number of people that I went to seminary with that they had graduated and they're still there waiting for the opportunity to serve someplace. Some of them had been out of school for 2 and 3 years. They'd gotten a job on campus as they were waiting for the perfect opportunity to come along. And what it was, they hadn't had the right church that was big enough to give them the prestige they wanted to offer them a job so they could... It wasn't a matter of just go serve anywhere there was an opportunity and to give myself, but it's got to be the right opportunity. Some seek prestige. Some seek power. Some, it's simply a matter of stroking an already inflated ego. I never will forget, years ago, Paul Cook and I went to pastor's conference at Moody Bible Institute. And there was one session where they had a psychiatrist come and speak to the group. I know, I'm ahead of you. Some of you are saying, that's probably a good thing. You got a bunch of preachers together. It's probably a good thing to have some psychiatrist come talk to them. Well, he got up to speak and he started talking about why people go into psychology. And he said, most of the time, people who go into psychology or psychiatry have real mental problems, and this is a way to get help without admitting it. And of course, we all howled. That was, we're laughing like we've assumed that for a long time now. Yeah, that's probably true. And he went on to give other reasons similar to that. And every time he did, there was this roar of laughter. And he finally stopped and said, keep laughing, because in a minute I'm going to tell you why you're a preacher. And it got absolutely silent. You could have heard a pin drop. Because then he started talking about preachers and he went to meddling. And he said, some of you are preachers because you like to stand up in front of people and put them down. Some of you are preachers because you think a whole lot of yourself. And the more he talked, the more we all scrunched down in our seats. There can be mixed motives. We're not always pure in why we desire or why we long for something. He proceeded to say, you need to understand those things are there. It just doesn't need to be the dominant note. We're all flawed human beings and we have at times mixed motives, but you need to master your motives and give your heart to that which is pure and right. Paul says in our text, this is a trustworthy thing. This is a true statement. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. The word aspire means to strive for. It means to stretch out. It's the image of a runner. As they're stretching for the tape, they're given the last bit of energy, trying to get there first. You're striving. You're stretching out. You desire. It means to set your affections. Paul said, anyone who sets his affections on spiritual leadership in the church desires, seeks after, stretches out for, gives himself to a noble task. It's a good thing. In fact, the word noble task could be translated a beautiful, admirable, precious thing. So Paul's point is spiritual leadership within the church is a good thing. It's a godly thing. It is a precious thing. It is a beautiful thing. It's good. It's worthy to seek spiritual leadership. But you also need to understand in the context, it's that we understand what spiritual leadership is all about. It presupposes a biblical understanding of godly leadership. That you already understand that spiritual leadership within the church is not to be lorded over others. It is to aspire to be a servant, counting others as more important than yourselves. And the Lord Jesus being the great example for all of us in what it means to be a spiritual leader. So it's a good thing, it's a noble thing, provided you understand the proper motivation and you're driven by pure desire for that. It may well be that God is calling you to this beautiful work. You need to understand it is a noble task. It is a beautiful thing you aspire to, but you also need to count the cost. And that brings us to the second thing that I want us to see, the first of the two demands. Godly leadership demands character. If you aspire, if you desire, if you're stretching out, reaching out to grab hold of spiritual leadership, that is a good thing. That is a beautiful thing. Therefore, an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not a drunkard, not violent but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own household well. Christian ministry and leadership is, without question, a matter of character. This letter is about how we are to conduct ourselves within the church of God. But there's a deeper issue running underneath that. And that is world evangelization. That was spoken of back in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. Christ desires people to be saved, to come to a knowledge of the truth. All of that undergirds and underlines all of this. And it's why these things matter. Everything we do as a church is a part of the gospel mission. The thing driving it, the reason behind it, is that we want others to come to the knowledge of the truth of God, that we want others to submit their lives to the Lordship of Christ, that they might give themselves to the truth of the gospel. Therefore, character matters when we're talking about leadership within the church. And this is where we need to see a great distinction. Your mechanic may be a drunkard, but he's still the best Ford guy in town. Your surgeon may be a scoundrel, but he's gifted with a scalpel. But when we're talking about leadership in the church, character matters. The character of a man's life is essential to the work that he does. It's not true in some other areas. Marshall Shelley says, on the one hand, pastors are full-fledged members of the human race. They sin daily. On the other hand, pastors labor in a profession in which character is critical. They are called to lead, to teach, and to model. Not some technical skill, but a life. Character matters. You're not just teaching a skill. You're not just saying, here's how you teach class. Here's how you get a result. You're to teach. You're to lead. And you're to model a lifestyle. A life that is godly. And leads others to live the same kind of life. Now, all of us who are pastors are flawed, frail children of dust, the same as everyone else. And we all fail. I am very aware, I am fully aware of my faults and my failures. Not saying that pastors are perfect, but I'm saying pastors are rightly to be held to a higher standard. Years ago, when a pastor that I knew had fallen into sin, and while it was being dealt with, another pastor friend called me and he said, I don't think it's right what they're doing to him. Meaning what the church and what others that were surrounding him were requiring of him. I said, why is that? And he said, well, they're holding him to a higher standard. And I said, yes, they are, and rightfully so. Because that's what the Scripture says. We are to be held to a higher standard. And he said, well, that's not fair. I said, fairness has nothing to do with it. Righteousness has everything to do with it. God's demand has everything to do with it. Those who aspire to spiritual leadership desire a good thing, a noble thing, a precious thing, a wonderful thing. But it's critical that they be people of character and therefore they're held to a higher standard. There is more expected of them than the average church member. Not because they're better, but because they're called to lead and teach and model. That's why it matters. And because of that, when pastors fall, they wound many. I mean, we don't like to see anyone fall morally. It's hurtful in the church when anyone falls, when anyone stumbles morally. But it's devastating when it happens to the pastor. It's devastating when it happens to people in leadership. Because more is expected. And according to our Lord, more is not only expected, but is demanded of those who would lead. In verses 2 through 7, Paul lists qualifications for those who would lead within the church. It's interesting. When you look down at that list, there's something missing. Did you notice it? Did you notice anything missing in that list of things? Look at it again. Verse 2, going down through verse 7. Just look down through there. You know what's missing in this text? Doctrinal qualifications. The things that Paul lists in this particular passage are moral. That's interesting. You ever been to an ordination service for a pastor? The vast majority of questions asked have to do with doctrine. And seldom, if ever, are there any moral questions asked. And yet when Paul deals with the issue here, he's focusing on moral issues, not doctrinal. Doesn't mean that doctrine doesn't matter. Doesn't mean that as long as he's a good guy, doesn't matter if he knows anything doctrinally. Doesn't matter if he's a loving, gracious person, if he feels all this. It doesn't matter if he doesn't understand the Scripture and understand the Bible. That's not what I'm saying. I'm saying it's just interesting that Paul puts such emphasis on moral questions. I've said multiple times, doctrine really does matter. But so do the moral issues. Paul's list is not exhaustive. Rather, it's representative of what is required of those who would lead the church. In fact, I'll go so far as to say, I think what we have in this passage are minimum requirements. It doesn't matter that if you can go down and check the box on these things, you're good to go. These are the minimal things. It ought to at least be these things. What is he called to, this leader? Well, we're told he should be above reproach. That has to do with his observable conduct. And it isn't enough to say he's not guilty. He is called to be above question. That's a tall order. And yet that's the standard that the Lord lays out. It means that whoever's going to have that leadership role within the church, who's ever going to be the leader and the one who models this holy lifestyle, needs to live the kind of life that if accusations are brought against him, people laugh and say, no way. Rather than, you know, I've suspected that for a long time. Called to live above reproach. The second qualification, he is to be the husband of one wife. Okay, now we're getting into controversy. What does that mean? Well, some say, well, that means he can't be a polygamist. He can't have all these wives. He can't have three or four women that he's married to. Well, that's an obvious statement. And that really wasn't a problem in Corinth as Paul's writing to the church. I don't think that's it at all. Most have taken it to mean the person who's going to have spiritual leadership within the church cannot be divorced. They cannot be a divorced person. Now, that's the view that I used to hold to. And I say used to because I no longer hold to that position. Because to say they can't be divorced doesn't go far enough. If Paul merely wanted to say they can't be divorced and be the spiritual leader within the church, he could have used the word for divorce. It was available and it would have been readily understood, but that's not the word he used. Literally, what Paul says for this qualification is, he must be a one-woman kind of man. That's more demanding than just not divorced. Because what that phrase implies is that he not only is faithful to his wife, but he's faithful to his wife in every respect. He's not a flirt. He sees his wife and only his wife. And that's the only woman in his life. A one-woman kind of man. Now you see why I say I used to hold the other view? This goes further. Because there are people who've never been divorced who would be disqualified if you understand it as one-woman kind of man. Because they're flirts. Because they're not faithful to their wife in every way. They may not have committed adultery. They may not be guilty of cheating physically on their wife, but they have relationships they ought not to have. They have friendships that go too far. they tease and joke in a way that never should happen with another person other than your wife. It's a demanding list. So I think that that should be a more demanding term. Then he said it, he's to be sober-minded. That's clear-headed. He's to be self-controlled. He's to be respectable. That is, he has self-mastery. That comes from the fruit of the Spirit when you read Galatians 5. He's to be hospitable. That is, he has a love for strangers, which is a telltale virtue of a true believer, any believer, according to Romans 12 and verse 13, where we're commanded to show hospitality, that we're to seek out that kind of opportunity. Then able to teach, and that has to do with the ability to grasp truth and the ability to impart truth. Then he gives some negative qualifications. He's not to be a drunkard. He's not to be violent. That word means he's not given to blows. Rather, he's gentle. He's not quarrelsome. He isn't always looking to pick a fight. He isn't always arguing with someone. He's not to be a lover of money. So again, when you look at the qualifications, they're very, very demanding. And no one, no son of Adam, can perfectly live up to these qualifications. It's just not possible. So you're not looking for the perfect person to be a spiritual leader in the church, but you do set high standards and say, this is the goal. This is the mark. This is what they are to strive for. This is to be the general character of their life. Why? Because they're to teach, they're to lead, and they're to model godliness and godly living and then be an example that others could follow. According to Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these things, a drunkard, violent, quarrelsome, being a lover of money, these are the kind of things that disqualify one from spiritual leadership. We hear a lot today within the church about restoring people to ministry. After they've fallen into great sin, and then we have programs in place, and I've been a part of that. I have worked with some in two or three instances where we met with and prayed with and demanded counseling and accountability for a long period of time, a couple of years that they had to prove themselves, and I understand that. But I have to say, I have to question that practice. I have to ask myself, can I square that with Scripture? Because I don't find passages where the Word of God says, now, if they fail in these regards and they've disgraced themselves and the church, given sufficient time, they can go back and do the same thing. I don't find that. And people will say, well, what about David? David sinned grievously. Yes, he did. And David wasn't a preacher. David was a politician. Apples and oranges. Now, do I believe that those who've fallen even into gross sin can be forgiven? Absolutely. Do I believe that once they're forgiven, they're cleansed of all unrighteousness? Absolutely. Do I believe they can be involved in ministry? Yes, they can, the same as any other member of the church can be involved in ministry. And they can teach and they can do all kinds of things that any other member of the church could do. Should they be the spiritual leader of the church? No. Why? Because they have disqualified themselves. And there is a difference between forgiveness and lack of consequence. You can be forgiven, cleansed, but there still be consequences to your actions, and I think that has to be taken into account. So I would say that the pastor who has fallen, he may very well preach again in that he could speak the same as any other member of the church is asked to give a message on a given day. I don't think he should ever be the pastor of a church again because of his failing. Now, is that unloving? Is that uncaring? I don't think it is. I think that's the biblical standard. Now, should we work to restore people? Yes, we should seek to restore people in their spiritual life. And by the way, that'll be done with anybody, not just a pastor who's fallen. That could be your fellow church member. That could be your Sunday school teacher. That could be the guy that sits on the pew with you. If he falls into great sin, it is the responsibility of the church to gather around them and have accountability and see that person restored in their spiritual life. So yes, restored. But restored doesn't mean to go back as if it never occurred and there are no consequences to sin and rebellion because of the long-term consequences of that failing. Because again, in leadership within the church, character is an issue. Third, in verses 4 through 7, godly leadership demands integrity. He must manage his own household well, with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how shall he care for God's church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become puffed up with conceit and fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must be well thought of by outsiders so that he may not fall into disgrace, into a snare of the devil. Verse 4 speaks of the family and the home life. He needs to manage, that is to oversee, to superintend, to preside over as protector and guardian of his family. He needs to do so with dignity, that is with honor, respect, and purity. Keeping his children in submission. That means that they line up under, that there is order, that there is obedience. Again, can they do it perfectly? No. And does that mean that any preacher whose kid gets involved in some kind of sin or whose kid rebels against the faith, that he cannot be a pastor, he can't be a leadership? No. But it needs to be that what happened to their son is in spite of what the father did in the home, not because of. I'm grateful that early on in my life in ministry, I had some godly pastors who pulled me aside and they said to me, whatever you do, do not sacrifice your children on the altar of serving the church. Dr. Jack McGorman was my New Testament professor and Greek professor at seminary. And Dr. McGorman was one of the godliest men I've ever known. And every day at the beginning of class, he would have prayer requests. And he would come around and sit on the front of his desk and just talk and take prayer requests. And we did that every day at the beginning of class. And sometimes that took up most of the class because there were issues that he wanted us to pray about with each other and something going on. And I remember coming back from Christmas break. He had asked us before Christmas, he regularly asked us, pray for my son, pray for my son. My son has rejected the faith. My son has walked away from the faith. Pray for my son. And his son was grown and had moved out of the home years before. By the time I had Dr. McGorman, he had already been retired once. So he's an older man. We came back from Christmas break and he walked around, sat on the front of his desk, and he looked us in the eye and he began to cry. And he said, I lost my son over the Christmas. My son died, and as far as I know, he went into eternity without Christ. And he said, when my son was young, I was busy working on a second PhD. And I earned that degree, and I took that diploma, and I put it in the bottom drawer, and I've never taken it out. Because during that time, when I pursued a second PhD in the service of my vocation as a minister and as a professor, I neglected my son. I was busy trying to be a PhD when he needed a DAD, and I lost my son. Now, if you're 21, 22 years old and you hear that from a man you love and respect, it impacts you. And that's why, from my first church, I told the deacons and the church, my children are more important to me than you are. And because of that, if possible, if they have a ball game or they have an activity, I'm going to be there. Because I can't be the pastor you need me to be if I can't be the father I need to be to my children. That's what Paul's saying in this passage. Now, that didn't mean I never missed anything, because at times I did. There were things I couldn't get out of. There were things that had to be done. But it meant I had to lead my family and be the father, the husband that God wanted me to be. And that was more important than being at the church and making the meeting and doing the thing that needed to be done down at church. That could be done later. Matters. Matters because we're dealing with spiritual truth and we're dealing with character issues. If someone doesn't know how to manage their own household, how can they possibly take care of God's church? Two other final qualifications. Not a new convert and well thought of by outsiders. And those, not a new convert, is obvious because there's not enough maturity. And that immaturity leads to pride, which leads to fall, which is devastating to him, devastating to the church. Well thought of by outsiders. He doesn't want to live in such a way that he brings disrepute upon the church. Now, you know what's interesting about both of those qualifications? They both require time. And they can't be determined based on an interview. They can only be determined by observation over time. World-impacting ministry demands godly leadership. Godly leadership is a worthy ambition. It demands character. And it demands integrity. It matters who we put in leadership. It matters who we allow to teach and to lead and to model. And I certainly don't stand here tonight and walk through this passage and say, and so I wanted you to understand what the Bible required, and just so you fully understand what God wants in a godly leader, here I am. That's not what I'm doing. Because I know the wickedness of my heart. I know how far short I fall of these standards. But I want to strive to be the type of person that God calls me to be in this passage. I want to strive toward these things. That's the issue. You're not looking for a perfect leader. If you are, you'll never find him. He was already here a couple of thousand years ago. He's coming again, but he's probably not going to pastor your church when he gets here. He's got other things going on. But these are the type of things that should mark the life of those who are going to lead spiritually. And so I'd say to you that this matters, this implies not just of who's going to be pastor here at this church or who's going to be given leadership responsibility in this church. I think these are also things you need to take into account in the books you read and the sermons you listen to. Because character matters. Again, your mechanic may be a drunk. Your surgeon may be a scoundrel. But whoever teaches you the Word of God, character matters. Character is an issue. So you need to be careful of who you read and who you listen to. Let's pray together. Father, I thank you for your kindness to us. Lord, I'm grateful that it is your mercy and grace that saved us. It is your mercy and grace that keeps us. It is your mercy and grace that will lead us home to glory. And Lord, we know that none of us are perfect. We know that we all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. But Lord, I pray that we would all strive to live lives that are worthy. We would all strive to live above reproach. That's not just for pastors, that's for all of your people. We would strive to be all of these things that are talked about. It's not exclusively just those who are in leadership, but this is really what all of us who name the name of Jesus should be striving for. The kind of life that we ought to live. As an example of those who have passed from death to life, as those who have been showered with the grace of God, and that grace of God ought to impact the way that we live and the way that we think and the way that we react to the world around us. Father, our prayer is that we would be found faithful. Thank you for the good day we've had together today. Thank you for the opportunity we've had together around your word. And I pray that your word would guide our steps in the days to come. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
You've been listening to the TBC Tulsa podcast, which features the preaching ministry of Pastor Rod Harris at Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.